We read from the book of Judges, chapter 2, and from verse 6. When Joshua had dismissed the people, the children of Israel went each to his own inheritance to possess the land. So the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord which he had done for Israel. Now Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died when he was 110 years old. And they buried him within the border of his inheritance at Timnath Heres, in the mountain of Ephraim, on the north side of Mount Gaash. When all that generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord, nor the work which he had done for Israel. Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and served the Baals, and they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and they followed other gods from among the gods of the people who were all around them, and they bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. They forsook the Lord and served Baal and the Ashtoreths. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, so he delivered them into the hands of plunderers who despoiled them, and he sold them into the hands of all their enemies all around, so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. Wherever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them, for calamity, as the Lord had said, and as the Lord had sworn to them, and they were greatly distressed. Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges who delivered them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they would not listen to their judges, but they played the harlot with other gods and bowed down to them. They turned quickly from the way in which their fathers walked in obeying the commandments of the Lord. They did not do so. And when the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by the groaning because of those who oppressed them and harassed them. It came to pass when the judge was dead that they reverted and behaved more corruptly than their fathers by following other gods, to serve them and to bow down to them. They did not cease from their own doings, nor from their stubborn way. Then the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he said, "Because this nation has transgressed my covenant which I commanded their fathers, and has not heeded my voice, I also will no longer drive out before them any of the nations which Joshua left when he died, so that through them I may test Israel, whether they will keep the ways of the Lord, to walk in them as their fathers kept them, or not." Therefore the Lord left those nations without driving them out immediately, nor did he deliver them into the hand of Joshua. Now these are the nations which the Lord left, that he might test Israel by them, that is, all who had not known any of the wars in Canaan. This was only so that the generations of the children of Israel might be taught to know war, at least those who had not formerly known it, namely five lords of the Philistines, all the Canaanites, the Sidonians, and the Hivites who dwelt in Mount Lebanon, from Mount Baal, Hermon, to the entrance of Hamath. And they were left that he might test Israel by them, to know whether they would obey the commandments of the Lord which he had commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. The children of Israel dwelt among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And they took their daughters to be their wives, and gave their daughters to their sons, and they served their gods. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word. Once again, we turn to this book of Judges, and I'll just read a few verses from the second chapter. I mentioned last time that from verse 6 of chapter 2 through to verse 6 of chapter 3, we have a second introduction to the book of Judges. And in verses 16 to 21, we really have a summary of what happens in the rest of the book of Judges. So we'll just read that passage again. Chapter 2 verse 16. Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges who delivered them out of the hand of those who plundered them. They would not listen to their judges, but they played the harlot with other gods and bowed down to them. They turned quickly from the way in which their fathers walked in obeying the commandments of the Lord. They did not do so. When the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who oppressed them and harassed them. It came to pass when the judge was dead that they reverted and behaved more corruptly than their fathers by following other gods to serve them and bow down to them. They did not cease from their own doings nor from their stubborn way. Then the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he said, because this nation has transgressed my covenant which I commanded their fathers and has not heeded my voice, I also will no longer drive out before them any of the nations which Joshua left when he died. Now, we've already seen how the land slid into spiritual and religious decline. We looked at that last time by referring to the two appendices at the end of the book of Joshua. There are two introductions to the book and two appendices at the end. And I've married those introductions and appendices together for these weeks to sort of paint the background of the spiritual condition, the religious and the moral condition of the nation, against which we can see then the ministry of the various judges. Last time we looked at this man called Micah, and how he made two idols and set up a shrine in his home, and how he appointed his son at first and then a Levite to be his priest, and then how the Danites came and stole away the idols from his house and the Levite, and then set up their own corrupt center of worship that continued in the land for more than 600 years. Well, that illustrated the religious and spiritual decline in the land. And now I want us to look at the moral decline. We're told there in verse 17, they quickly turned from the way in which their fathers walked in obeying the commandments of the Lord. They did not do so. There was a rapid moral disintegration in the land. And we're told in verse 19 that the people turned to ways even more corrupt than those of their fathers, and they refused to give up this evil behavior. So that is the charge that was laid against them. They were more corrupt than their fathers, and they were doing evil deeds that they would not give up. Now, how corrupt were they? What were the evil deeds that stirred up the anger of God against the people? And to answer that question, we have to turn to the second appendix at the end of the book in chapters 19 through to 21. And these chapters illustrate for us the appalling moral chaos of the professing people of God at this time in their history. And as I told you last time, though the chapters are found at the end of the book, chronologically they begin at the beginning. They belong at the beginning. We know that because in chapter 28 we find a reference to Phinehas, who was ministering before the Ark of the Lord. And Phinehas was alive during the time of the Exodus. He was with the people in the wilderness. We read of him at the end of the book of Joshua. And so though these books are found at the end of the book of the Judges, they refer to the sad state and condition of the people at the beginning of that period that followed the death of Joshua. Now, the story begins in chapter 19 with a Levite who takes a concubine. It came to pass in those days, when there was no king in Israel, that there was a certain Levite staying in the remote mountains of Ephraim. He took for himself a concubine from Bethlehem in Judah. Now, remember that the Levites served in the tabernacle in the house of God. They were the ministers. They were the full-time Old Testament Christian workers, as it were. But this Levite takes a concubine. Now, that can mean one of two things. Either this Levite was already married and he took a concubine as a mistress, or it could mean that he's a single man and he's just decided to live with someone, a common law wife, something that's very common and that we are very familiar with in these days. And the thinking behind that sort of way of life, of course, is that you get to know the other person before you actually commit to marrying them. Sometimes one or other has been married before and divorce has left a scar, and so they feel they can't trust themselves to marriage again. Of course, the problem underlying that kind of thinking is the question, how can I know the other person? Or even the question, how can I know myself? Who is she? Who is he? Who am I? And until people feel that they can answer those questions, they feel that they can't risk spending their lives wrapped up, as it were, in the life of another person. But you see, it's ignorance of God that leads to ignorance of yourself. Distrust of God that leads to distrust of yourself and others. One of the very first principles that John Calvin, the great reformer, sets out in his Institutes of Christian Religion is that no one can truly know themselves if they do not know God. And people today have no knowledge of God, and they have no authority higher than themselves, just as the people in the day of the judges. So people today don't know how to think about themselves. We like to think we think like people in the days of the judges, living on the residual knowledge of a former generation that by God's grace seemed to know God in a better way than many of us do. But as that influence seeps away, so more and more uncertainties come into our lives and into our culture. Uncertainties as to what is man? What am I to live for? What am I to be prepared to die for? What is death? Who is my maker? What is right? What is wrong? It's not difficult to see then that if you're unable to answer those quite fundamental questions, it's very difficult to build up lifelong relationships when you have no idea, not the remotest idea, as to how to answer those sorts of questions. And so people live together. In other words, they say, I love you, but I don't love you enough to plight you my troth. I don't love you enough to make a vow to you that I'll be committed to you, to commit myself to you for the rest of my life. I don't love you that much. I don't love you. I love you enough to live with you for the time being. That's the sort of stance that we're at today. And of course, the fact is that when people do live together in that way, they don't learn any of the extra things that are essential to personal relationships. And rather than a couple growing together in commitment and trust and love, more often than not what happens is that they grow to distrust one another. And they begin to think, well, why won't he commit to me in marriage? Why doesn't she commit herself to me? Is there someone else? And then they think they're onto a good thing. Well, I'll show them. And that's how the relationships begins to break down. That's how things were in the time of the judges, in the 300 or 400 years that followed the death of Joshua. Even a Levite had a live-in girlfriend. And then on top of all that, she was unfaithful to him, as you read through the passage. Well, was she his wife or not? There was this sort of half marriage, a sort of spoken agreement, but there were no vows, there was no public acknowledgement in the presence of God of their commitment to one another. And then one day she meets this charmer, and the relationship develops between her and this charmer, until eventually she's unfaithful. And the result of that is that this half marriage crashes onto the rocks and she ends up going home to live again with her dad. 4 months later, the Levite can't stop thinking about her. He really missed her. So he decides he's going to persuade her to come back to him. And he takes his servant and 2 donkeys and he visits her at her father's house. And when he gets there, he's welcomed very warmly. Her father is especially glad to see him, we're told. And he prevails on the Levite to stay. 1, 2, 3 days he stays there. The 4th day, he says, well, I've really got to go now. Stay till the midnight meal, he's told. And they have a long meal. The afternoon draws on. And then, well, I might as well stay another night. So he stays another night. And on the fifth day, the same thing happens. But in the middle of the afternoon, he says, well, we really have got to go. You've been so kind, but I've got to go. Go tomorrow, the father says. But the Levite insists, no, we really can't. We've got to head for home. And we'll find somewhere to stay overnight on the way back. So off they go, and about 6 miles away, that's about a 2-hour journey, they come to Jebus. And the servant says, well, let's stay tonight here. And the Levite says, well, no, these people are not Israelite people. They're not believers. We'll go on to Gibeah. It's only another 4 miles. And so for an hour or so, they journey on. We'll feel safer there. And they press on and they arrive in Gibeah in the late afternoon. And then they go into the town square. And they find there that the men of Gibeah offer them no hospitality. And the sun is setting. And they're being treated with such disdain by the people of Gibeah. It was too late to go anywhere else. And they were growing increasingly concerned. What were they going to do? And then that evening, from working in the fields, comes an old man. He's an Ephraimite. And in the square, he sees this Levite and his servant and his concubine and their donkeys. And he sees the difficulty that they're in. So he speaks to them, where are you from? Where are you going to? We're on our way to Ephraim. I'm going to serve the Lord there. We've come here from Bethlehem. And so it was encouraging for a fellow Ephraimite to hear that. And he says to the Levite, come and stay in my house, when he heard that no one had offered hospitality to them. The Levite says, we won't be a burden. We're carrying all our supplies. We have food for ourselves and for our donkeys. The old man says, no, you come and you live under my house and I'll give you whatever you need. Don't worry about supplies and so on. So he takes them in. He washes their feet. He brings out a meal for them. And they're talking together and they're enjoying the evening together. It's a very warm picture there of Christian hospitality. And that's given an important place in Scripture. Abraham was so concerned, you remember, in Genesis 18, to quickly offer hospitality to visitors. You see the same thing in the New Testament. It's a mark of a New Testament church leader that he's given to hospitality, especially important during the New Testament period, of course, because of the number of itinerant preachers and evangelists who were spreading the gospel. And it's important that we are hospitable ourselves as Christian people. That doesn't mean so much that you've got to have an open door and a bed and a meal prepared always, but it certainly means that you give yourself to others and we give your time to others. You know what it's like for people to grumble sometimes. They visited a church and no one has spoken to them. Well, perhaps you were sitting next to another visitor and you're both sitting there thinking, this person isn't bothered to talk to me. Well, we have to put ourselves out, don't we, sometimes. The Lord tells us to do to others what we expect them to do to us. And if we want others to talk to us, we must talk to them. Well, this old man, we're told that he's old, I think, to remind us that he's a member of a former generation, a more God-fearing generation. And he's an example. He shows that to some extent, some things were kept in their place in the land amongst the people of God. So a lovely picture. And then something terrible happens. Something so utterly appalling that it is almost unbelievable. Except that we're told about these things today, in the media today. Similar crimes amongst various people in the world. But this incident takes place amongst the professing people of God. This happens amongst Old Testament Christians. And you can hardly believe what happens as you read the passage. As this little group are meeting in this old man's house, enjoying hospitality, suddenly there's a pounding on the door, and voices are heard shouting outside. And this is what they say. They spoke to the master of the house, the old man, verse 22 of chapter 19, and said, "Bring out that man who came to your house, that we may know him carnally." It was a mob of homosexual men. Now, as you know, both Old and New Testament scriptures clearly condemn the practice of homosexuality. And in this incident here, we are hearing, I suppose, many echoes of the incident that occurred at Sodom when Lot gave hospitality to those angelic visitors and a group of men pounded on his door and demanded that they be brought out also. And you know how God judged that city and wiped it from the face of the earth for its wickedness. Homosexual acts, the Bible tells us, are wrong. They're contrary to our nature as human beings. They separate the relational from the procreational purposes of sexual relations. And they're totally eradicating the dimension of childbearing. It is simply genital activity. And it is forbidden in the scripture by clear command. Now, in saying that, I'm very much aware that within the congregation today, families are represented where this is a very present issue for you. And what scripture teaches about these matters flies in the face, doesn't it, of the prevailing view and culture in which we have to live out our lives. So let me at least say something about this from the perspective of the whole Bible before looking at this specific instance. God has given us the gift of sexuality in order that we can forge lasting, deep relationships within the bond of marriage, the marriage of one man and one woman for life. That's the ideal to which God calls us. Departures from that, whether homosexual or heterosexual, are condemned as sinful and offensive to God. They render us liable to God's judgment. Now, in the context of our days, the focus, of course, is almost exclusively on homosexuality. But the Bible is just as clear in its condemnation of heterosexual sins also. And not only so, but it's instructive to notice how the New Testament groups these things together. For example, if you look at 1 Corinthians 6, the apostle tells us that homosexual offenders shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. But is that the only group he mentions? No. The greedy, the covetous, the liar also is excluded from the kingdom of heaven. And that has to inform the way in which we respond to people on this heated issue. We misrepresent the Bible when we give the impression that this is the unforgivable kind of sin, that it must put people beyond the possibility of friendship with us or any kind of access to the things of God, when it gives the impression that those who commit these deeds are in a hopeless position. The pattern the Bible lays down for us is purity before marriage, faithfulness in marriage. And if I fall short of that, the Bible calls me to renounce my sin, to rediscover healthy, non-erotic friendships, to embrace the Bible's teaching on sexual morality. And in terms of my attitudes to others, I must hold every other person to be a man or woman created in God's image, and therefore always due proper human dignity. So hateful words, hateful attitudes and actions have to be disdained by the people of God. And always I must seek to win without compromise, but to win, pointing people to a Saviour of all men and women, reaching out to minister God's grace to people who held in the grip of sin, pointing them to the Saviour, not allowing prejudice to force a wrong kind of dividing line between us and other people so that I consider them beyond redemption. No, the gospel is for all, every man, every woman, everywhere. And the church is to be a place for all. And God's word must be applied to the lives of everyone who comes within the bounds of God's church. Now, this particular instance in Judges 19 is not recorded to tell us that homosexuality is wrong. That's clear enough, isn't it, in other parts of the scripture. It's recorded here to show us yet another mark of a society in almost terminal decline. Blatant public homosexuality. At Gibeah, there were men who were unashamed to hammer on a door and to shout out that this Levite be given to them. Sexual aggression, militant homosexuality, And we've lived through 3 decades now, haven't we, of militant homosexuality in the UK that exercises immense political influence. Great Britain today isn't a million miles away from what we find in Gibeah in Judges 19. The gateway to desire in Gibeah was held back by that one little door, and a gang of Gibeonite men hammered on it and threatened to break it down so that they could have their pleasure. And then you see the response of the old man. The old man, the host, goes out, and this is what he says. "Now, my brethren, I beg you, do not act so wickedly, seeing this man has come into my house. Do not commit this outrage. He's my guest. I've got responsibility for him, and it's my duty to protect him." You see, there was very strict rules about social etiquette. He was responsible to protect his guest, and that etiquette governed the whole situation. And that social etiquette so swamped this man, and so governed the way he thought, that he makes an incredible and an appalling offer to this gang of men. He says, "Look, here's my virgin daughter and this man's concubine. Let me bring them out now. Humble them. Do to them as you please. But to this man, do not do such a vile thing." This old man offered his daughter to them and the Levite's girlfriend. Now, from any angle, that is absolutely monstrous. And it illustrates for us the terrible decline in Israel's morality. His own daughter. He puts etiquette and hospitality for his guests before his daughter. He should rather have died defending them all. He should have cried to God for strength and cried an alarm in the streets of Gibeah. He should have picked up any weapon he could have and tried at least to drive this mob away from the door. What a miserable, cringing, wicked creep of a man. Social etiquette and decorum and protocol, that was more important to him. And so often in the 21st century, we find the same thing, don't we? We must be correct. We have to be correct with people. But purity and obedience and righteousness, no place for those. And there are many today who might be offended, some deeply, that I would speak in a sermon about homosexuality and homosexual aggression. The very mention of it is against their sense of good taste and what's proper in society. But does God have good taste? Well, of course he does. And he causes this incident to be recorded in Scripture for us. And what things were written aforetime, we read in the New Testament, were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of Scripture, might have hope. So here's this wretched man, and he offers these girls to the mob. But for some reason, they refuse. And then this minister, this Levite, this full-time Christian worker, takes his girlfriend and pushes her out through the door to them. The story just gets worse and worse. What the old man did was bad enough, but this Levite's actions are worse, 10 times worse, because of his calling as a minister of God. And then it gets worse again. That night, the girl is abused terribly by the mob, and at dawn, the mob let her go, and she crawls back to the house, and she falls in the doorway, and the Levite gets up. He's been to bed all night. He hasn't sat up wondering and worrying about what was happening. He's gone to bed. He gets up the next morning. He opens the door and he sees her there lying on the threshold. And this is how he speaks to her. "Get up. Let's go." But she doesn't answer because she's dead. They've killed her. He puts her on the donkey and off he goes home. You know, many years later, 600 years later, Hosea, the prophet, talked about this vile crime. It lived on in the history and the memory of the people of God. Hosea speaks about the depths of sin into which the people had fallen in his own day. And in chapter 9, he says, they are deeply corrupted as in the days of Gibeah. God will remember their iniquity and will punish her sins. Now you'll notice here that no wrath falls from heaven on Gibeah as it did at Sodom and Gomorrah when the homosexuals tried to take Lot's guests. First they're struck by blindness, and then fire and brimstone fall on that city and destroy it. Nothing like that happened in Gibeah. No divine wrath was displayed in Gibeah. No wrath falls on our days, does it? Homosexuals are applauded and admired. Many of them hold high office in the media, in the arts, in government. Now, that is because of the goodness and the patience of God. The sin of the men of Gibeah was a terrible sin, but it wasn't an unforgivable sin. The sins of this old man in offering his daughter was a terrible sin, but it was not an unforgivable sin. The sin of the Levite in pushing this girl out to the mob, that was a vile sin, but it wasn't an unforgivable sin. If they confessed their sins, if they acknowledged how evil and wicked it was, God is faithful and just to forgive those sins. Those sins. Look at David's sins, taking another man's wife, organizing it so that her husband was snubbed out. Those were terrible sins, but they weren't unforgivable sins. David went to God in prayer a year later and found forgiveness and mercy. The only unforgivable sin there is the sin of refusing forgiveness, the sin of rejecting the mercy of God, of being unwilling to acknowledge that you need that mercy. On that black, black day in Gibeah's history, God held back his hand from destroying that town. He was waiting for them to come to repentance and to seek his mercy. Now, some might be sitting here this morning and thinking, well, I didn't expect to come here this morning and hear a sermon that made reference to homosexuals. Well, accept your providence that brought this message to you today from Scripture in this book. And as bleak as this account is, there is nonetheless a great deal of comfort in the message for you. It says to you that there is great hope for you. Everyone here is a sinner this morning. We know it. And God knows it. And some sinners may be thinking, for me, there can be no mercy. But I'm telling you, on the basis of God's word and this passage, there is mercy even for the chief of sinners. What if one of these men in Gibeah were the chief of sinners? Or if this old man was the chief sinner in offering his daughter, or the Levite was the chief sinner, still there was mercy for them if they would seek it. And for you there's mercy. If you ask God for that mercy and for his forgiveness, if you ask God to forgive you, you have not sinned outside of the scope and provision of his grace. And where sin has abounded in your life, his grace may yet more abound. Well, what was the outcome of all this? What happened was this. The Levite took the body of his concubine home, and it seems that there was a growing sense of shock that what had happened was a terrible, terrible thing. And it seems from this that it wasn't at least common behavior at that point in Israel. So what he did when he got home was he dismembered the body of the concubine. He divided her body into 12 pieces, and he sent a piece to each of the 12 tribes of Israel. And as the pieces of the body arrived amongst those tribes, people were saying, we have never seen or heard of such terrible things since coming into the land. What are we going to do about this? Nothing like this has happened amongst us since the Egyptian soldiers murdered our newborn children. And such was the sense of shock that the whole of Israel gathered at Mizpah to consider what to do. All the leaders and an army of 400,000 men. And then the Levite was called, and he tells what happens, and he calls them to make a verdict. And the decision is they should go to Gibeah with the army and punish this mob of men. And they send messengers to the Bethlehemites at Gibeah. You deliver up to us those men that we may execute God's wrath against them for their wicked crimes, they're told. And the Benjamites refuse. They will not listen. They had this false sense of solidarity with the men of Gibeah, which meant that they would not deliver up these wicked men from their company. In fact, they took up arms. They formed an army, 26,000 men, to confront the combined army of Israel, 400,000 men. 15-1 odds. But Benjamin had the upper hand. And in two engagements, they beat back the army of Israel, and they killed 40,000 men of Israel. So you see, the judgment of God was beginning to show itself, settling on those people, civil war and destruction. And the people go to the Lord, weeping and fasting, sacrificing, and then they go up against Benjamin again, and this time they set up an ambush, and they went up against Gibeah, pretended to retreat, and when the Benjaminites attacked them, the soldiers of Benjamin was drawn away from the city, and the ambush was sprung. Their best men entered Gibeah. They killed everybody. Everybody. They totally wiped Gibeah off the face of the map. And then they turned on the army of Benjamin, and they virtually annihilated the whole army. 25,100 men were slaughtered. Only 600 escaped. And then the Israelite army turned on all the towns and villages and farms of Benjamin. They killed everyone they found. They virtually wiped the whole tribe of Benjamin out and destroyed all their property and possessions. Seen the same thing, haven't we? In recent decades, Bosnia, Kosovo, Rwanda, terrible genocides. Here's an Old Testament parallel. Almost the complete genocide of Benjamin. Just a few hundred are left alive. We read in chapter 20 and verse 48. The men of Israel turned back against the children of Benjamin and struck them down with the edge of the sword, from every city, men and beasts, all who were found. They also set fire to all the cities they came to. It was the most vile overreaction to what had happened. The proud men of Benjamin refused to hand over those murdering rapists. The Israelites suffered great loss, 40,000 men, and then Israel wiping out a brother tribe in a terrible civil war. 65,000 soldiers dead, let alone the women and the children. And what you're seeing there is what we see so often in daily life today, this connection between sexual sin and physical violence. There's all too often a connection between rape and the murder of the victim. Prostitutes are often victims of violence and murder. Hardly a week goes by without some account of rapes and appalling brutality, and it seems that the principal source of satisfaction for the attacker is the cruelty involved as they inflict violence on a defenseless victim. And that spirit of cruelty we see all around us. It was evident in this civil war in Israel, in the rape and the murder and the killing of an almost entire tribe of Benjamin, men, women, and children. So often men's passions are stirred up by sexual unfaithfulness. Out comes the knife, out comes a gun, and there's murder or suicide or both. So often the darker passions of men are inflamed by lust and it ends in death. It was like that in the days of the judges, and it is like that today. And then in the last chapter of the book, the question is raised as to what can be done about the surviving members of the tribe of Benjamin. Just 600 men, no women, no children survived. And to make matters worse, when Israel had gathered at Mizpah, they had made a foolish vow. None of us, verse 1 of chapter 21, none of us shall give his daughters to Benjamin as a wife. So here's a tribe now that seems utterly doomed to extinction. But Israel hadn't only made one foolish vow at Mizpah. They made two foolish vows. You read in verse 5 that they'd also took a vow that any town that did not send men to support Israel in their war against Benjamin, that that town would be put to death. You see, there was cruelty and bloodshed everywhere. And they realized that no one had come to support them from Jabesh-Gilead. And so they sent 12,000 warriors to Jabesh-Gilead, and they killed everyone except the young girls, 400 of them. They were kept alive as wives for the men of Benjamin, but they still need another 200. And so they come up with a plan for the men of Benjamin, that they should go down to the religious festival at Shiloh and lie in wait and kidnap 200 girls. And so it was, 200 girls were kidnapped, abducted by the men of Benjamin in that way. So you need a strong stomach, don't you, to look at all that God's word records about that period, those last three chapters of the book of Judges. They illustrate for us what we read about at the beginning, and they prepare us for the narrative that follows. What terrible depths to which these people so suddenly and quickly sank, so soon after God's gracious provision to them in giving them the land. How quickly they reverted back to paganism. How quickly the salt lost its savor and became fit only to be cast out and trodden underfoot. Jesus said about some people, if the light that is in them is darkness, how great is that darkness? And how great is the darkness of the last three chapters of the book of Joshua, a society that was marked by widespread sexual immorality and its twin, a low view of the dignity of women. Here's a society that is characterized by a corrupt ministry where ministers, instead of proclaiming the word of God and being godly counselors and the holy men that they should be, are instead callous cowards. Where was Phinehas? Formerly he was such a bold and zealous servant of God, a God-fearing man. Where was he when all this was going on? What was he doing through this terrible period? Here's a society characterized by a low regard for human life, a lack of love for a daughter, a lack of love for a girlfriend, for a wife, rape, murder, genocide, cruelty, abduction. All very familiar 21st century sins. Here they are. Man doesn't change. Sin doesn't change. Thank God redemption in Christ doesn't change. Men must be born again. They must be saved by the incarnate Son of God, by his blood shed to take God's wrath against our sins. And think of the pain that these stories reflect. When you read these stories in the newspaper and you see them on the television and you're bombarded by the violence and the misery and the death of men made in God's image, let's be careful that we don't allow ourselves to become hardened by that, or that we might come to think that it's natural, to think that there's no answer to it. And let's remember why all this happened. Chapter 1 and verse 25, the last verse of the book. In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. There was no king, no authority, no one in charge, no one that anyone could appeal to, no godly leadership in the land, no one of responsibility whose influence could be felt in the church and in society and in families. We need to pray that God will raise up such leaders again to make his word alive and powerful, and grant to us his spirit that we might live by the gospel, know its power in our lives, and protect us from Satan's devices as these things increase in society today. May God make us men and women who will be salt in society, salt that will sting when these open wounds appear, salt that sharpens the taste. And may God preserve us in the light of the gospel to hold forth in this dark world, because there is no light other than the gospel. There is no salt other than Christians. May God make us such people. Amen.